Last Friday, we just finished looking at the destruction of Babylon, as it tells us in chapter 17 and 18. Today, we're going to look at chapter 19, verse 1 on through 20, verse 3. And it's interesting, the song that was sung, it certainly is about the rapture, but this, we're going to get into the second advent in this chapter 19 of Revelation, so it's very appropriate for what we're going to talk about. I'm going to try again. John is teaching me a lot about notes, and also I will say that my voice is a result of me acting like a 40-year-old with grandkids, so we had a lot of fun yesterday. Just about killed me, though, running up and down the stairs playing tag. A lot of fun. It's been so good to be here. It's I trust that you are finding out more and more that Revelation is not a book that is so steeped in mysteries that we have to have someone interpret it for us. If we just look for what it says, if we look for the literal sense, and then we can see exactly what it's saying, and when it's symbolic, of course, we realize, yeah, that's symbolism, as we've been talking about throughout the time. So we really, it's a book that is to the churches, and we really need to make use of it. As we start chapter 19, you'll notice in your outline that this is really at the end of the seven-year tribulation. In this passage, we see the second coming of Christ, where Christ sets foot upon the earth once again. In this second advent, he comes as conquering king to set up his earthly kingdom. So we're looking at now, he came in his first advent as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, to die for our sins. Now he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is a tremendous passage, and it's fitting that as you look at it, it starts out with four alleluias, or we could say four praise the Lords. In verses 1 and 2 we read, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." There are, again, as we talked about, as he was doing that in the preceding chapters, sometimes we feel that things are out of control. But here is the announcement to us that God is starting to show us that he indeed is the one still on the throne, that his son now is coming back to establish the millennial kingdom, and nothing has deviated from his plan. It's just such a comfort to us as we consider even the days we live in. And he tells us some great things here. He says, for the Lord, in our notes, it says, the Lord our God is the one who is the possessor of all things. He alone can give salvation, for he is the one who brought it all about. It says he is true and righteous, and his judgments, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore. Everything he does is not contrary to his character, it is more in line with his character. Otherwise he wouldn't be God, would he? If he would step outside the realm, he doesn't show partiality to anyone. His character is that all follow the same track. They are judged by the same standard. And, of course, when we get into the judgments and have, we will notice that it's by their works. Salvation is already determined by what we do in this life. Then we go to the second alleluia, and it says here in the top, the serenity or the severity of God. It's an internal reminder of God's righteousness and true judgment given upon the great prostitute, Babylon, the world system of control over the people. It's interesting, John Phillips makes a comment, God's severity, when at last it is unleashed, proceeds along the lines of truth and righteousness and falls with wrath and indignation upon all that is false and wrong. It says there in verse 3, as we're looking at this, it says, "And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." It's interesting in this one that God really gives an eternal symbol. It says forever and ever. The smoke is going up from the great whore, Babylon, the city. And so it will be a reminder for, at least through the millennial kingdom, that all things were done justly and rightly. That the millennial saints, or the tribulation saints that went into the millennium and now living through the millennium, will be reminded of the fact that God did answer their prayer way back in the one chapter where they cried, "Lord, how long will you wait to avenge our blood?" As we look at the third Alleluia, it also speaks of the praise and worship is directed toward God who sits on the throne as the sovereign one. "And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God at the seat, God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia," or praise God. Here we see the representatives of the church, and of course those angelic beings that their whole purpose is to worship God, are now praising Him and lauding Him for all that He's done. As you look at this, then, as we go to the fourth Alleluia, it's like all of a sudden, like we've seen in other praise sessions in heaven, all of a sudden it seems like a great multitude gathers together. And it says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." How wonderful as we look at that. He's sitting on the throne. He still reigns, even at this time. Nothing has changed. But that's, we need to again remember that oftentimes we don't see His purposes, the things that He has in store for us. So this is a declaration of Christ's outright supremacy as righteous ruler of the earth. And it's so tremendous as we think of it, because here we're about ready to see His second advent in a short time. And then it says an acclamation that says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." How interesting, as we're getting ready to see Christ return, the marriage supper of the Lamb is proclaimed here. And in Scripture, marriage is often used to describe the relationship of saints to God. If you remember in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the believers, the church, is the bride of Christ. Symbolism that's so important. It's interesting, as you look at the New Testament, you will find it is described about the marriage relationship, and of course, as I said, between Christ and the church. But the marriage relationship in the New Testament, the first century, had three phases to it. And these are very important as we look at what happens at the rapture of the church, way back when we were talking about it. This is part of the marriage ceremony. The first picture is the legal consummation of marriage by the parents of the bride and groom with the payment of the dowry. After the payment of the dowry, the groom heads back to his father's house. And it's interesting, as we look at this example, we see that Christ came to present the dowry. He came to offer Himself as our sacrifice. We, on our parts, have to simply embrace Him as our Lord and Savior, and then we are in a covenant or a marriage relationship with Him. That's what the church is all about. And so as we see that, we realize Christ, after He died, He resurrected, was here 40 days, commissioned the church, And then he went to glory to be with the Father at the right hand of his Father. And he's there today. He's waiting for the moment when the bride is complete. Because the dowry has been paid. And so as we think of that, we look at the next phase, which is a picture of the rapture, where the bridegroom now, from the Father's house, comes back to claim his bride. And that's when we see in the Thessalonians when Christ will appear in the air and he'll call us up. He's calling the church to himself, both those that have died in Christ and those who are alive at that time in Christ. He will call the church to himself and take them back to the Father's house. So during the whole tribulation period, the church isn't on earth. The church is in glory with their beloved husband or Savior, Jesus Christ. The third picture is the picture of the wedding supper. And this happens after it's all been consummated. But we're going to see here a very interesting thing. Many commentators believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb actually will be entertained in the millennial kingdom. And there's different places where you read in the Gospels that Abraham and Isaac and all those Old Testament saints will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so it's really a good picture of how in the millennial reign, Christ as king, we think that the marriage supper will occur at that time. Then let's look at verse 10. It says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." John was so overwhelmed with the vision he had just saw, with the picture of what was happening here. Again, this is another time when he was overcome and fell on his face in worship. And in this case, the angel or the messenger said, "Nope, don't, you can't do that." It shows his fear of God, which is really neat. The angels that are in heaven today do fear God. They do worship him. And quite a different story about the demonic spirits that are in our world today. They have no concern for that, even though they have to worship him when he comes. And then he says in verse 11, he says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth came a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." It says also, "He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So we see here the second advent, Christ coming in the air. And the glorious thing, if you think about it, will be with him. We who have trusted in Christ will also be with him. But there's some things that we see in this description of him that we haven't seen in earlier passages. First off, he's coming on a white horse, which this speaks of victory. The Roman generals would often ride after their victorious campaigns throughout the empire. They would ride into Rome in a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. We've seen that before. But we need to realize that in everything Jesus Christ executes, it's always faithful and true. And we know it's according to the Word of God because he is the Word of God. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So everything he does is perfect. But he has a name in verse 12. "His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." I thought it was interesting reading John MacArthur that he gave us this note, and as you look at it in your notes, "There are unfathomable mysteries in the Godhead that even glorified saints will be unable to grasp." And you know, I thought that is such a great and awesome picture of our God, the God that still, even though we're glorified, even though that we're with Him, there will be things that we see in Him that we will wonder about for eternity. We will never fully comprehend our God. And you know, that to me is perfect, because if we could, would He be God? So it's a tremendous picture of the fact that our God is supreme. And He says, and He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. The fact that His name is called the Word of God indicates His judgment will be according to the Word, being true, and will be fulfilled. But it also shows us in this verse His ministry on earth. The fact that His blood was shed for us is part of it, but it's also the fact that He's coming to remember to avenge the blood upon the believers. And He's going to do that upon the beast and the false prophet and all those that He's coming to. So it's a picture of both His offering for us, but it's also a picture of the fact that He's coming to execute the judgment. And His judgment will be the Word of God, because His name is the Word of God. It says in 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed Him with white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that He should smite the nations. The fact that we, as we follow Him, are following Him as redeemed people, as judged people. We'll get into the judgments. I believe we're going to get into them next session in our worship service. But it's important to realize that we come back clean and white. We come back with already judged as the Church of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but this is one of those passages that I've often meditated upon, just thinking, you know, when He appears, when He breaks through the clouds down on earth, we're going to see all the array of soldiers that have mustered together to fight Him. Because we'll be with Him. We won't do any of the fighting, thankfully. We'd be in trouble, but He doesn't need our help. And it's so interesting to just meditate on that and realize that we will be in awe of Him even more. When we read in verse 16 that He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it speaks of His supreme majesty. It speaks of His ultimate rule over all, really all of creation. He's the King. He's the Founder. He's the Creator. There is nothing that can come against Him that could ever knock Him out off His throne. And that's why it's so exciting as we look at Him and understand our Lord and Savior, that one day the wrongs of the earth will be righted. No one has the power He has. He's all-powerful. He's the omnipotent God, and He reigneth. That term omnipotent happens only once in the New Testament, and it's here in Revelation, but it's really the same word as almighty, which has appeared a number of times throughout the Scriptures, but mainly just in the book of Revelation. I think we talked about that when it first occurred. 10 times in the New Testament it occurs, once in Corinthians, and the rest in Revelation. A mighty important word when you consider the future that is going to be for this world. God will not lose control. He's in control today. He will always be in control. And that should comfort us, as it comforted the early church. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men. Excuse me. And the flesh of horses, and of them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. You know, when you think about it as the enemy is drawing close to battle, he must have looked at the Lord Jesus and thought, we can take him. We can take him. Even though Satan, the great deceiver, knows from all creation that he has to bow to Jesus Christ, somehow he has so deceived himself that he thinks he can take on Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Lamb of God, and destroy him and those with him. It could be that he just knows this is his only hope. But you know, either way, it's so tremendous to know that his plan is not going to be altered or deviated. And it says that they came to make war against him, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. We know this as the second death, the lake of fire. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword pierced out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So we see the carnage of the Battle of Armageddon, and we see how Satan's forces are drawn into it, and Satan's forces are destroyed. Ultimate victory. And if you're interested in more reading on that particular battle, Ezekiel has much to say. So take your concordance and look it up and delve into it. But here we're just hitting the highlights again. But what a tremendous victory this will be. All the believers that are with the Lord will rejoice. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. And the fowls gorged themselves with their flesh. Then verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 1, as we draw close this morning, says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season." As we look at this, it's hard for us to picture how spirits can be bound with what we see as a chain, but this, of course, is no ordinary chain. It's a chain that's a spiritual chain, and it will hold him in the bottomless pit. And so he's bound for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. There are those that look at the millennial reign of Christ and they say, well, that really can't happen. That's not really 1,000 years. Remember, you're looking at allegorical stuff here. But when you look, remember what I've said about repetitive phrases? If you go down from verse 2 all the way down to verse 7, you see 6 times the 1,000 years is highlighted, is said again, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. You get the message? It's 1,000 years. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. God's making an exclamation point saying this will be a 1,000-year period where Christ is ruling. He set up a kingdom on earth, and this kingdom is to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. Remember, I've said over and over again that the nation of Israel, we need to keep a clear distinction between Israel and the church. And there are those that combine them, replacement theologists. And it does damage to the Word of God because it makes it also difficult to understand Revelation. This is the 70th week of Daniel. We have just arrived at the end of that 70th week. And now God is going to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. He said, as long as there is day and night, he says in Scripture, I will keep my promises to the nation of Israel. So if the day could be stopped, or if the night could be stopped, then my promise can be broken. That is a sure thing. We still have day and night, right? Good thing. We get tired, but it shows us his promise is true and will be fulfilled.